How far can someone, would you imagine, drift away from God before they become irrecoverable? How far can someone drift away from God before they are irrecoverable? We want to think about that today. In March of this year, spent 2 weeks in Myrtle Beach, first time that we'd ever been there, and attended what is by far the largest classic car show I've ever seen. 20 acres of grassy fields with thousands of antique cars, restored antique cars on display. Some of them are absolutely magnificent. Some of them I've never, ever seen before. Huge things. But some of the cars had pictures of what they look like when their owners originally got them in the junkyard. And you couldn't believe the difference. The years of painstaking restoration. Talked to several people. They all said, you just don't think about the money because it's so much money. In fact, one man told me it took him over 7 years, and he figures well over $100,000 to restore the vehicle that I was looking at, and it was really awesome. But the truth is that there is a point where a car in a junkyard is beyond restoration. It's too damaged. Cars, like people, can reach the point of no return. Well, today we get into a passage from Matthew that is intended to serve as an encouragement and also as a warning to us. We're going to see three individuals: Jesus, Peter, and Judas. In a way, Peter is kind of the center point of this. He's the comparison point. He's being compared with Jesus. He's being compared with Judas in this passage. But Peter is really a reminder to all of us that you can be a follower of Christ and really sin greatly, drift greatly, and yet still be restored to God and to a life of great usefulness as Peter was. On the other hand, I think Judas is a sobering warning to us that persistent unbelief results in spiritual apostasy that leads to irrecoverable destruction. In other words, no sin makes us irrecoverable to God. No sin makes us irrecoverable to God except persistent unbelief. Except persistent unbelief. Now, in the passage we're going to look at today, we are once again going to find that Matthew has carefully arranged his material to drive home a particular point. And remember, I said this way back when we first started our study in Matthew, that Matthew was writing to the early church. The early church was filled with Jewish converts to Christ, but they were coming under a lot of persecution, and some of them were being tempted to give it all up. It just wasn't worth it. And so he wrote this wonderful book to convince them that it was worth following Christ because he actually is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so in this passage before us today, he sends out this message of hope to those of us who think that we've sinned beyond recovery. We've wandered too far. God's done with us. It's a message of hope to people like that. And also, it's a sobering warning to those who are practicing unbelief and whose unbelief is starting to become habitual, like Judas, marked by a stubborn refusal to believe and follow Christ. You don't handle a poisonous viper the way you handle a kitten. You don't handle a jar of acid the way you handle a jar of jam. And like a viper, like acid, sin is far too dangerous not to take seriously. So, please open your Bibles to Matthew 26, carrying on from where we left off last time. Matthew 26, starting at verse 57. And I'll read Matthew 26, verse 57, right through to Matthew 27, verse 10. Starting at Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So, Father, again, we come to your word. We ask for light into the darkness of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see where we find ourselves in this story. We know that it isn't just for information. You want us to find ourselves in this story today and to be affected in some way. So we pray that the intent that this passage was written for will find its mark in each one of our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, we have Peter being compared unfavorably to Jesus, but favorably to Judas. In the first comparison that we come across, Peter is compared and contrasted with Jesus. Peter is compared and contrasted with Jesus. And what we encounter is a formal trial of Jesus and a sort of informal trial of Peter. So we begin with lessons from the trial of Peter and Jesus. Lessons from the trial of Peter and Jesus. The first scene that we encounter in this text is Jesus facing the most powerful and influential people in the land of Palestine, other than the Romans themselves, which were the Jewish religious leaders. He is now in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the equivalent of the Supreme Court among the Jewish people. There he is given this trial, and there are multiple irregularities in the proceedings. The trial is done secretly at night. It is done without defense for Jesus, except his own defense. There are witnesses that are false witnesses. They are not trustworthy. The story tells us that eventually two come together and agree finally on something. And that was important to the Jews because in Deuteronomy it says the following: on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So they finally got two people to agree about this statement about the temple. And they twist what he says, because we know from John, it says he said this about when he can destroy the temple in 3 days, he'll be risen. And we know that he was talking about his own body. But these witnesses distort and confuse this and make it actually something like a terrorist threat against the Jews themselves. Now, the amazing thing is, as all of this is going on around Jesus, we find that he remains quiet and does not answer. He's accused of all kinds of things, false things, strange things, but he does not answer. And we're going to find in a few moments, as we look at what Peter writes in the epistle of 1 Peter later on, he is profoundly affected by what is going on. Peter is observing this. He can see the proceedings from the courtyard, and he is affected by the way Jesus is handling himself. We'll get to that in a few moments. Here's an amazing thing, is that Jesus does not defend himself either in the garden when the mob comes to get him or at his trial. If he had defended himself, he would have won. He would have confounded them as he confounded them so many other times, as we've read already in the book of Matthew. He knows that it's God's will for him to die. He has received the strength to face that death and execution through his prayers in the garden. And now he remains silent, to not in any way get in the way of God's will being carried out. Finally, we find in verse 63 that Caiaphas, the high priest, commands him under oath to declare whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at his answer in verse 64. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer this by just saying a simple, "I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God." In fact, when it says, "You have said so," really that's in our, the way we would say that is, that's your way of putting it. Kind of Jesus says, "That's your way of putting it." And then he puts a but there and says something else. And notice that instead of using the word Son of God in verse 64, he uses the word Son of Man as a self-designation. Both titles, by the way, referred to the Messiah in Jewish understanding. But the Son of Man was especially powerful because it related back to that great passage about the Messiah in Daniel 7. And I think the reason that Jesus was doing this was because the Sanhedrin and even Judas himself thought of the Messiah as a political Messiah. This is probably, we don't know exactly what motivated Judas to betray Jesus, but probably it was because he wasn't a political Messiah. He was, in fact, he even thought that if he brought in a crowd against him, a mob against him, Jesus would have to use his supernatural powers to overcome them and start a coup against Rome. This is how they were thinking of. They were thinking of a political Messiah. And so Jesus distances himself from their terminology and uses biblical terminology and talks about being the Son of Man. And let me read that passage to you again. I don't know. Well, we got the PowerPoints working out. It says this in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions. Remember, this is like 700 years before the time of Christ. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. This is what Jesus is referring to here. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus makes this strong declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of Man, the great Son of Man predicted of in the Old Testament. And then we find in verse 66 that that's enough to decide it for them. And they say he deserves death. So let's just pause for just a moment here. Let us understand this, that Jesus was killed because of who he claimed to be. The reason that Jesus died, Jesus could have stopped his death right there if he had said, no, I'm not the Christ. Because of who he claimed to be, that's why he was executed. The Jews allowed him to be executed is because of who he was claiming to be. Now, that's just the scene before us. I think the reason, though, that this Peter's denial and Jesus's scene here are sewn together the way they are by Matthew is so that we would compare and contrast Jesus and Peter. Remember, Matthew is trying to teach us something here. He wants us to see these two different ones in these two different trials, as it were, and notice the differences. So, for example, first of all, we find that Jesus is accused falsely, but remains silent, nevertheless. By contrast, Peter is accused of something that is true, that he's a follower of Christ, but denies it vigorously and vocally. We find that in verses 69 and 70. And then second, Jesus is put under oath by Caiaphas, and when he's under oath, he confesses his true identity. Peter, by contrast, puts himself under oath and lies about his true identity. Thirdly, Jesus is condemned for what he confesses and is considered cursed, and it's considered cursed and blasphemous because he reveals who he truly is. On the other hand, Peter curses himself, verse 74, and he does not reveal who he is. Everything is like the shadow opposite, the mirror image. And probably what is most profound as we watch the proceedings here, and certainly in the context, this is the point that has the greatest weight in a sense, Jesus displays this remarkable peace in the face of influential people, the most influential people, the heavyweights. As they oppress him and accuse him, he's at peace. He has silence, he has grace. And yet Peter is filled with agitation and fear in the presence of lowly servant girls that have no influence and no reputation. He folds before two servant girls. That's emphasized twice by Matthew. Jesus faces heavy weights with peace. Peter folds before little girls. Matthew wants us to remember why Jesus was able to face overwhelming opposition in the way he did, and why Peter folded in the face of much lesser pressure. And let's reconnect now today's message with last Sunday's message, and that is this, that Jesus succeeded and Peter failed because Jesus had a humble dependence in the garden that led him to pray for strength. Peter failed where Jesus succeeded because he had a self-confident pride that led him to ignore prayer when he desperately needed it. So, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man that we just read about, who has all dominion and power, that has all nations serving him as ultimate king, he is humble. And because he's humble, he prays. And because he prays, he gets strength to face overwhelming opposition. And then we have Peter, who is not the Son of Man, who is a weak man, but he is proud. And because he is a proud man and is confident that he's going to be able to do, I'm going to stick with you, Jesus, right to the bitter end. Even if all deny you, I will not deny you. Because he's so self-confident, he's proud. Because he's proud, he doesn't pray. Because he doesn't pray, he's weak in the face of opposition. It's hard to watch Peter fail like this because most of us can identify with him. I think probably most of us identify more with Peter than Judas, I hope. We admire the poise and the peace of Jesus when he's under attack, but we know that's not us most of the time. We know that we usually react like Peter. When pressure is exerted on us, when people accuse us and come at us, we usually get defensive, angry, fearful, and we say things we regret, like Peter regretted what he said for many, many years. But here's the wonderful thing about this story. Peter wasn't cut loose by Jesus. Never to be heard from again, this just kind of disappears from the pages of the Bible. An embarrassment that's conveniently forgotten and erased from memory. We know the story of Peter. Peter is restored. He is forgiven by Christ. Remember when Jesus talked to him beside the Sea of Galilee, he talked to him, "Do you love me, Peter?" He's recommissioned, and then he becomes a key leader in the church. Did you know that he eventually died on a cross? That's predicted right in the book of John. And we know from tradition that he begged to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the way Jesus had died. So this man who was a coward in front of a little servant girls became a bold man that was willing to die an excruciating death for his Savior. I think the lesson here is that great failure does not necessarily eliminate or disqualify us. I think the lesson that he learned through his failure was this, and I say this because this is what we find in the book of 1 Peter. And I'm going to read to you a few verses to show this in a moment. But as I read through 1 Peter, I see lessons that Peter learned that he didn't learn, that he hadn't learned at this point. He would say, learn to fight pride by watching your tendency to self-reliant thoughts. And learn to entrust yourself to God in prayer by surrendering yourself, not just asking for things. Learn the whole area of surrendering yourself to God in prayer over and over again like Jesus did. Listen to these verses from 1 Peter that were written many years later by a mature apostle. And read them in light of Peter's failure and Jesus' success at this very point where we're reading in Matthew. When he's speaking about Jesus years later, he says this: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Rather than reacting to opposition, he entrusted himself. Speaking about prayer, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Think clearly, sober-minded. Think clearly about what your real needs are. Don't think that you can do it on your own for the sake of your prayers. Later on, he says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, because Jesus suffered according to God's will, and many of his people have had to suffer according to God's will since that time, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't fight the ones who are making or that are bringing suffering into your life, or don't fight God because of the suffering in your life. Rather, entrust your soul to God. Surrender to him. Not my will, but yours be done. And then finally, notice this. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He says, get rid of your fears. He says, you have fears? Yeah, I had fears too. But get rid of your fears by casting them on God because he cares. So, the first little kind of window we have at this passage is Jesus' calm as he is facing the worst night of his life. And Peter's fear and cowardice as he's facing probably what was the worst night of his life up to that point. And then right on the heels of this narrative, we find that Matthew inserts this little story about Judas and his subsequent suicide. It's obviously inserted by design. So we go from lessons from the trial of Peter and Jesus to lessons from the treachery of Peter and Judas. From the Gospel of John, we know several heartbreaking truths about the state of Judas's soul. First of all, we know that Judas was not a true believer in Christ. He associated with Christ. He looked like all the other disciples. And that's why when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody said, Judas. I knew it all along. Nobody said that. They said, is it I? Judas just looked like everyone else. Just, he fit in. He could talk the talk, you know. In fact, he must have been, had the guise of respectability and trustworthiness, because he was the one that took care of their money bag. He looked just like a believer, but he was not a true believer. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us that he was doomed to destruction in John. So we know that he was not a believer. Number two, and I think this is very telling, we know that Judas had a secret habituated sin in his life that he refused to let go of. I remember one of the commentators that I was reading a few weeks back, he said that was it. That was the issue. He had a sin that he loved and he would not get rid of it. He wanted it. And that sin, we find out from John, is that he was a thief. He was in charge of the money of the disciples. Jesus and his disciples lived by other people's charity. and he was in charge of the money, and John tells us that he took and stole some of the money for himself. Secret sins. Secret sins. We all have secret sins, okay? We all have secret sins. But secret sins that are habituated and that we refuse to let go of, they're like fire and they're like death. Fire and death is never satisfied. It's never, okay, that's enough. It always wants more. The more wood you give to fire, the more wood it'll burn. Death will always take another person. Little indulgences in private eventually lead to shameless indulgences in public. I had an interesting talk with Joanne this week about this, how that's affected our society. The things that used to be done in private and there was some degree of shame attached to them has completely been erased in our society. So now that things that were done secretly because people didn't want others to find out about it are now done boldly in public. As it talks about in Jeremiah, the mark of a culture that is degraded is they have forgotten how to blush. They're desensitized. So he was not a believer. He was someone who was in habituated secret sin. And we know also, and most horrifying really, that on the night that he betrayed Jesus, he was actually indwelt by Satan. It says Satan came and entered him. It tells us that in John 13, he was a demon-possessed man of the highest order. And as we compare Peter and Judas, we see two men who are disciples of Christ. Both of them betray and deny their Lord. Both of their sins are very serious. But there's a difference. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss this point. You see, Judas displays a remorse. You see that in chapter 27, verse 4. He's remorseful about what he's done. But he confesses it to the wrong people, and he handles it in the wrong way. Rather than going to the disciples and confessing his sin against their rabbi and master, Jesus, he goes to unbelievers and confesses it to them, people who could care less about him. They say, what is that to us? Verse 4. What is that to us? We don't care. He confesses to the wrong people, and then he deals with it in the wrong way. He plunges into despair and takes his own life. If he had just believed. See, the issue was if he had just believed. Because Jesus, as we know, as we've studied Matthew, Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples that he's going to die, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be raised on the third day. If he had just waited 3 days and believed what Jesus had said, he would have seen the Lord risen. But he doesn't wait. He takes his own life. He takes matters into his own hands. He's still doing things his way. Still not doing things the way God wants him to do it. Still doing things his way. Judas is a man who is utterly and totally about himself, for himself. He's for himself. Take note, my friends, of the way Satan works. He promises much, but he delivers little. To Adam and Eve in the garden, he promised them great knowledge. Oh, if you take that fruit, you're going to see things that you never saw before. Oh yeah, they saw things they never saw before. What do they actually get? They lose paradise. Satan promises great things, but you have massive losses when you follow Satan's lies. Judas gets a paltry 30 pieces of silver, the equivalent, like I said to you before, of about $10,000 in our money. You know, it's something. He ends up losing the money because of his sorrow, and he loses his life. Don't make bargains with the devil. You will lose everything that matters if you do. You see, Judas felt remorse, but it just took him into despair and ultimately self-destruction, whereas Peter felt remorse too. It says he wept bitterly in verse 75 of chapter 26. But his remorse turned to repentance and restoration. What we find as we compare Peter and Judas is a warning. We find that the persistent unbelief of Judas produced results far worse than he could have ever imagined at the time. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 these words: "The kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret in that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death." You can be sorry for sin, feel bad about sin, and be just like a Judas. It's not, you've heard me say this before, the Japanese word for repentance is a great word. Because the typical word for repentance in the world, in Japan, is kui. The word kui, and it means feeling bad. And you'd read in the newspaper about how somebody had done something wrong in a company or something, and the president would express himself as feeling kui, feeling regret. But the Christians knew that that wasn't enough, and so they created a whole new word in Japanese for repentance, and it's kui aratame. Kui aratame, kui, feeling bad, aratame, change. Feeling bad and changing. See, that's what biblical repentance is. It's not feeling bad. It's feeling bad and doing something about it. In the end, Peter gives himself up to God. He gives himself up to God. Judas just gives up. Now, I know that there are some here today who have ongoing battles with despair. And we know, my friends, that there are many, many causes of depression. Some of them relate to our upbringing, our genes, suffering great losses, disappointments, having great pain inflicted on us, emotional, mental, other things. There's external factors that can cause what I would call legitimate depression. If you lose somebody that you love in death, it's normal to feel depressed about that. But I want us to remember today that much of despair is spiritual. Much of despair is spiritual. And though it is hard to hear, much of it is sinful. Ed Welsh, who is a counselor that's written a lot on this subject, and particularly on depression, says the following: "The insidious drive of depression is a relentless worship of self. Everything turns inward in depression." Just listen to that again. It's very insightful. The insidious drive of depression is a relentless worship of self. It's not upward. It's certainly not outward. It's inward. It's self at the center of our thoughts. Despair refuses to believe in a good God who loves us. Despair makes God the enemy. And if God's the enemy, why would you ever move toward him and trust him in repentance and worship? And I think this is the key issue right here. Let me read this carefully to you. "We believe that our subjective thoughts about God are more trustworthy," okay? We believe that our subjective thoughts about God are more trustworthy than God's objective thoughts about us, as recorded in Scripture. We believe that our subjective thoughts about God are more trustworthy. At the end of the day, this is where the issue is. I trust my subjective feelings as the ultimate authority in my life, not God's word. That, my friends, is unbelievable arrogance. It's just unbelievable arrogance. That I somehow have a take on reality that's more trustworthy than the eternal word of God that has proved itself through centuries. It's a delusion of the highest order. The last two verses of our text today are telling, aren't they? Look at me with me at verse 9 and 10. Then what was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. The religious leaders set a price on Christ, a paltry price on Christ, because they persisted in their unbelief. Because of their persistent unbelief, they set a paltry price on him. But the price that Christ set on us was anything but paltry. How could we ever doubt his love when we see the price that he paid to save us? Greater love has no one than this, the scriptures say, than someone lay down his life for his friends. So, two final questions. I know it's been a long service, bringing it to a close right now. When we fail, we all fail. When we fail, will we yield to despair and turn inward like Judas? Or when we fail, will we take our failings and use them to push us to Christ so that he can restore us, that he can take us from being a wreck in the junkyard to a thing of beauty in his hands? Father, we pray that you'll help us to receive both messages today, a message of hope that even Christians that fail greatly are not written off by you, because you're a God of grace. You restored Peter, and you can restore us no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how far. As long as we will reach out in faith, there is hope for restoration. Lord, we also want to take the warning that persistent unbelief, rebellious unbelief, hard-heartedness, anger against God is the pathway to destruction. Oh, Father, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.